Father, for another time to come together and study thy word. May God the Holy Spirit open our minds and understanding to these things this evening as we continue our study in the book of Hebrews, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, last night we gave you some exegetical studies from verse 5. What I've done in the meantime, so that I don't have to ask you, see, I did most of my studies over the last 30 years in the King James. Then, of course, I got the New King James. Then I came across the New American Standard here about 30 years ago. And that's why I recommended that you get it. However, I didn't have it before me last night. And had I had it in front of me last night, I would have seen that which I gave you by way of translation is almost exactly the way this is translated in the New American Standard. However, with any English text, be very careful, be cautious, because I found some places, even in the New American Standard, where it's lacking. So there's no excuse for not studying in the original language if you have the capability. But I still recommend very highly, probably the first on the list, if a person would ask me, what Bible should I get, it would be the New American Standard. It reads easier. It is certainly modified enough for modern English that it doesn't make it ridiculous, and it sticks very, very closely to the text. So we'll read it from the New American Standard. And it is just about exactly the same as the corrected translation, beginning at verse 5. For he did not subject to angels this dwelling place to come. The reason why I translated dwelling place is the word world does not appear in the original. The Greek word that is used is ikeo. That's O-I-K-E-O. And the O-I, incidentally, we have another diphthong. Last night, I was showing what diphthongs do. Here are two vowels, the omicron and the iota. I put too much of a tail on that. It looks like an L. It's actually an I. It's curved slightly at the bottom. And when these two combine, they actually have a long E sound. It is not oi. As you will hear people say, and that is why they mess up such beautiful words as yos, and they go huios for sun, and all kinds of crazy things like that. They would be absolutely laughed out of any legitimate Greek class where the people actually spoke the language. I would think that that would be an encouragement to someone who wants to learn the language to learn how it's spoken, not to make up their own sounds as they go along. The O-I in English, of course, has that oi sound, as in oil, but not in Greek. In Greek, if this was pronounced as it's written, it would be il, okay, because this is a long E sound. All right, another diphthong. This is not a noun, as it appears to be in the English text, but rather a participle. Well, how are you going to participleize the word house? Well, I thought about it on the way here. How about housing? This housing, this shell, this thing that we're in. I'm not convinced that that primarily is what he's talking about, but I think he's referring to this dwelling, this place that we now find ourselves. And I think that's really the case, because he talks about man having dominion over it, and then something obviously happens where he loses that dominion. The rest of the text, up to about verse 9, is translated fairly well. I could go into all of the exegesis, but I don't think it's really necessary if we can get the flow of what he's actually talking about. I'm going back to the New King James. And you'll see how close it is to the New American Standard. Beginning at verse 6 this evening. For one testified in a certain place, saying, We know that this is a direct quotation from Psalm 8. I believe also this is mentioned in Psalm 44. And there are at least three or four other psalms where the phrase, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" But the whole phrase, "You've made him a little lower than the angels," is found in the eighth psalm. Don't turn to it now. For one testifies in a certain place. Then I emphasized last night as well, it's not that the writer does not know where the text is. He assumes the ones to whom he is writing knows where the text is, and they don't. He doesn't particularly want to insult them by saying to them, you know, in Psalm 8, where it is quoted, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, the son of man that thou shouldst visit him?" The writer of the book of Hebrews uses terms like that continuously. Reason, he's writing to Jewish readers, those that are well-equipped and understand well the concepts as well as the text of the Old Testament. And so when he refers to this, he's just citing it from the standpoint of their knowledge as well as his. I've actually heard people say he said it this way because he forgot where the text was. I would do that, but not somebody under inspiration. All right, so one testifies, and that would be Psalm 8, in a certain place, saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him?" Or as the King James has it, "that thou visitest him." Next verse, "You've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands." Now, this is referring to man in the original creation. This is not referring to the Lord Jesus Christ yet. It is true that later he's going to introduce Christ. So he's going to hurdle now the second of the barriers, and he'll deal with the third later on in the book of Hebrews. The first barrier was that Christ is greater than what? Moses. Then secondly, Christ is better than the angels, and put to that as well, even those that have been made a little lower than. That's obvious. If he's better, it's a fortiori. If he's better than the angels, then he's considerably better than man, since angels originally were created better than man. We know that. They're far superior in intelligence. Their abode is far superior to ours. Their mode of travel, obviously, is far superior to ours. We think we're going fast. If we're in an aircraft that does Mach 1 or Mach 2, and theirs would be indescribable as far as ability to go from point A to point B. Just imagine, they can go from the brink of the third heaven to Earth in a short period of time. We know that because they even tried to ward off certain good angels when the demons are involved, as in the case of Daniel, when he asked one of the angels, how come it took you so long to get here? And he says, well, actually, I would have gotten here much sooner. I'm paraphrasing now, of course. But there was a host of the enemy out there, and I had to fight them off so I could get to you. So that tells us there is a battle raging, or at least there was at one time. I suspect there still is, in outer space, and man hasn't even begun to venture into that area at all. These billions and billions and billions of light-year calamities that we see, that they end up with the quasars, could be angels just bumping heads or playing a scrimmage game. They are all-powerful, but not all-powerful in the sense of omnipotence. They have phenomenal power. They have phenomenal intelligence. So don't ever try to combat demonic beings. They haven't lost any of their intelligence. All they've done is use it for evil. And there's nothing worse than an intelligent person that's evil. You'll find, by the way, that a lot of intelligent people, well, let me put it the other way, a lot of evil people are intelligent. Gotta watch my syllogism there. Our conclusion would be all intelligent people are evil, and that's not the case. I would say that at least four here are evil. All right, and I'm not looking at anyone, so relax. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man, reference to the original creation, namely Adam? You've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. Just think of the garden and think of the status of Adam in the garden. He had control over everything. He had control over what we call nature, the elements. He had control over the animal world. He had control over himself. And as long as he stayed in status quo, he'd have had perfect control over his family as well, namely the woman that God subsequently gave him to be a helper for him. Verse 8, you put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But, now there's the big but. This is a real change because something happens. Now, we do not see all things put under him. Why? As a result of the fall, Adam lost control. He lost control of his family, lost control of himself. He lost control of his subjection over the animal kingdom. You see, there was no ferocity in animals prior to the fall. He could probably pet the cobra as well as the lion. Tigers would come into the garden and he'd feed them a cup of water, I guess. Maybe even milk, I don't know. Don't know what their diet was. For argument's sake, you've got to realize that in perfect environment, you have to have perfect consumption of food. So that would assume that anything he ate was absolutely and perfectly consumed. There was no excrement in the garden, no outhouses. There were no places set off outside the garden so they wouldn't stink up the garden. No, you see, there was no corruption. There was no decay. Leaves stayed on the trees as long as they were in status quo sinlessness or in innocence. There was no shedding of the fur of the animals either, so she wasn't going around sneezing with all kinds of allergies. You see, when you stop to think of the fall, it is absolutely traumatic. Far more than just sin entering into the human society. It has to do with the change of everything. Change in the elements, changes in nature, changes in the animal kingdom. Now you have corruption, now you have ferocity, now you have fear for the first time. You never had that. But now we do not see all things put under him. Why? Because sin enters onto the scene. Now the New American Standard in verse 9 says, but we see Jesus. The reason why they picked up on that, if you'll notice in verse 9, but we see him who was made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus. So basically you have the same thought. The New American Standard just put it a bit different. But we see him, namely Jesus. How about that? Who was made a little lower than the angels. Now we have the incarnation, and we've already studied the doctrine of the hypostatic union. We've studied the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. That was introduced to us in the first chapter. And so if you'll correlate what I gave you on the hypostatic union in chapter 1, just fit it in here, because definitely the writer is making an issue of this. You see, in the previous verses, he's talking about man in general. But now, all of a sudden, he introduces a new man. So that tells you that, to the writer's mind, that the Lord Jesus is far more than just another man that came on the scene, as the liberals would have us to believe. No, I think he's emphasizing the fact that this is the unique human in the universe, this new man that now comes on the scene. Compare that with Paul's analysis of the first Adam and the last Adam, and you have a good understanding of the two heads of the human race. Everyone's born in the first Adam and reborn in the last. He now becomes your leader. The writer here calls him, in verse 10, the captain. But the Greek word is from archin, and so it's like the first of his order. Highest rank, if you please. Why they use captain, I don't know. Maybe that was the highest rank when they translated this. We would have it now as the highest rank in the military, be a five-star general, with the exception of the commander-in-chief. And I hate to even mention it. What does he know about the military anyway? Ran off to Canada during the Vietnam conflict. Get my digs in any way I can. All right. But we see him, even Jesus, who was made lower than the angels, incarnation, for the suffering of death, crowned, from the Greek word Stephanos, with glory and honor, with doxa and timi. Remember the word tim is the derivative, or timotheos, where we get Timothy from, simply means timotheos, timi meaning honoring to God. So if your name is Timothy, you better be honoring to God. If not, you were misnamed. They should have called you Beelzebub. See, the Jewish mind, the Greek mind, were just about the same. They named their children based on what they expected them to be when they grew up. Names and the meanings of names are a phenomenal study in themselves. All right. He, of course, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Now, I want you to keep that word in your mind. It's going to come up again, the word taste. A very important word. Did our Lord actually taste death for everyone? Yes. Now, that same Greek word is used in Hebrews chapter 6. And the inconsistency there is that those that try to write off the sixth chapter of Hebrews say, well, these were unbelievers because what they did was they tasted salvation and then they spit it out. It's the same Greek word. So that means that Hebrews 6 is dealing with believers, anticipating our study of Hebrews 6. And the key word there in Hebrews 6 is not taste. It's the word impossible. But that's down the road a piece. So you're going to have to remember this word taste. I'll bring it up again when we get to it. I'll probably make reference back to Hebrews 2:9. There are some two interesting phrases I think we should notice. First, the term angels. And since we've already studied angelology in detail from chapter 1, we need not go into that again. The doctrine of angelology deals with, obviously, the various ranks of angels. You remember we covered the seraphim, right? The cherubim, the lower ranks of angels, the wings and the rapidity of their movement, their superintelligence. Then we went into demonology and some of the fallen status. If you weren't here, I suppose, no, okay. Carl would not be willing to do that for you, unless there was a payoff, but I don't think we do that sort of thing. Now, it's been quite a while. I think it's been like, what, 6 months, a year? You know, maybe a year and a half since we covered that. Just relax. We'll cover it again. I like to review, but this is not the time for it. The second word that we see that I find quite interesting is the word crowned. Now, there's another subject here which you've already studied, and that is the suffering of death. If you want the Greek word for suffering, put it in your notes, pascha. And it's where we get the English word paschal from, reference to the paschal lamb that was offered on the Day of Atonement. Of course, we have the sufferings of Christ, and that is why in a lot of churches they call the week preceding the crucifixion the Passion Week. It should be the Paschal Week, because that's the week of his suffering and eventually his going to the cross. The third word, and that we'll do some studying with, is the word crowned. And not the crowns of Scripture, because we've covered those. Most of them refer, of course, to the crowns for believers at the Bema. Now, this is the crown that our Lord Jesus is going to have and does, in fact, have. And it's actually in three categories. The king in three categories. He has his first royal title is that he is king by virtue of the fact that he is the Son of God, and so that is his deity. The second is he's the King of Israel, based on the fact that he is the Son of David. And his third is the result of the resolution of the angelic conflict, and during the millennium he will sit as King of Kings over all the earth. With that, then, let's begin a study, brief, but I think concise, of the royalty of the Lord Jesus Christ, because I'm anticipating something that's coming up, and I'll give you a sneak preview. Look at verse 10, and tell me if you can see by this what subject is the next one we're going to cover. Just look at verse 10. If verse 9 is dealing with the royalty of Jesus Christ, what is verse 10 dealing with? How many know? How many think you know? All right, one person. How about the royal family? Good. Many sons, right? The royalty of Christ first in verse 9, the royal family in verse 10. So our two subjects coming up will be the doctrine of the royalty of Christ, and then when we get to verse 10, it'll be the doctrine of the royal family of God. It's always good to know who your king is. So let's cover the king first. Definition, under 5 points. This is where you're right, by the way. The adjective royal means kingly. It pertains to a crown. It's used to describe a king as the sovereign ruler of the people. Two, the noun royalty connotes the regal quality or nature of the king. That's going to be very important when we get to the royal family concept. Three, the connotation is portrayed in both languages by two words, the Greek and the Hebrew. The Hebrew is melek, M-E-L-E-K. The Greek is basileus. B-A-S-I-L-E-U-S. If you've ever known anyone whose first name was Basil, he's not named after the herb. The assumption is that they looked at him as the king-to-be, you see. Vasili, Vasilia, is the Greek word for queen. Basileos is the word for king. Melech, of course, is the Hebrew. Both refer to the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as other relationships. Four, the Bible not only recognizes the legitimacy of various concepts and categories of royalty, but favors it. Now, when we think of royalty today, we think of all of the royal scandals that are going on in England with Fergie and all the rest of them, the divorces and the court cases and so on and so forth. But really, one of the issues regarding royalty, they're always supposed to be looked at as untouchable. There's a rigorous training program that the children go through as they're growing up. If they're born in a royal family, simply told how to act, how to shake hands, how to sit at a table, how to greet a person, how to, if a female, to curtsy properly, how to bow properly as a male, how to walk, how to talk. Table manners are extremely important. The way they dress, extremely important. They have to look the part. Well, you're going to see that under the principles of the Royal Family Honor Code, which we will not study this time around, all of those are imposed upon you and me as believers. God does not expect us to be spiritual aristocracy, spiritual royalty, and act like bums. Nor look like them, for that matter. All right, bum. Do we still use that word in the age in which we live? It's a great word of the 40s. Homeless person. Buy like bum better. How about derelict? That's a good one. Point five, our Lord Jesus Christ now possesses three categories of royalty. Of course, you never heard this before. You just did. The royalty of his deity, by virtue of the fact that he is eternal and infinite God. The royalty of his humanity. By virtue of the virgin birth, incarnation, first advent, and the royalty of his hypostatic union. And that is based on his strategic victory of the angelic conflict at the cross. And obviously, he has a family. You see, if he's going to be a king, he has to have a kingdom. And who are the kingdom of God? Believers. Don't ever confuse the kingdom of God that is established in the millennium with the kingdom of God that he has already established, which is an invisible kingdom. Why? Because the king is God. In the meantime, his kingdom is coming together. But you'll notice I very rarely use the phrase for the work of his kingdom. The reason why is because of the way it's been abused by those who are actually saying that this is, in fact, his earthly kingdom. It is not. That's covenant theology. It's an invisible company of individuals, visibly seen, obviously, but not the entire collection of them. We are just a part of the kingdom of God. We used to use, I don't think it's in there anymore, but when we asked questionnaires regarding missionaries or future leaders of this assembly, namely the pastor or the assistant pastor, if they were going to come and they had to sign, first they had to take a questionnaire. And one of the questions we used to ask was, distinguish between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. I first got here. Since then, I've made some studies on that. And I found that sometimes they're used interchangeably, and anyone who knows anything about it would put that down. But now we'd probably ask it something like, distinguish between the kingdom of God invisible and the kingdom of God on earth. You'd find out whether or not they were a millennialist and whether or not they believe that all believers of the church age make up that kingdom. Now, God doesn't see it broken up into denominations, you understand. There isn't the Baptist sect and the Lutherans and the Episcopalians and the Methodists and the Pentecostals and the Bible churches over here and so on, and some are higher than the others. No. He sees one category and one category only, royal family. And if they don't want to act like royal family, that's their problem. But that doesn't excuse you or me for not acting like royal family. We are spiritual aristocracy. Now that should, you know, kind of put your head up a little higher. And I just heard recently, everybody wants to, you know, even though they don't desire it that much, it'd be nice to know, for example, and you'd probably let others know, if there was some aristocratic blood in your background, or if you had a royal line. Because royalty connotes class, doesn't it? Here comes King so-and-so. I mean, you'd be, oh, yes. No? Princess Sherry? No? Queen Sherry? How's that? In a marriage, that's the way it is. Of course, she's married to the king. Try that when you get home tonight. Call him king and see what happens. But mean it. All right. Point B, the divine royalty of Christ. This is Christ's eternal and infinite relationship with the Godhead, which simply means that he is co-equal and co-eternal with the other two members of the Trinity. Our Lord wears a crown of divine royalty. John 1:18, John 6:46. Secondly, 1 Timothy 6:16 and 1 John 4:12 gives us the title of his royalty as Son of God. This royalty has no beginning. Consequently, it has no end. It's an eternal divine royalty. Point C, his Jewish royalty. Now you can see why he's born of the tribe of Judah. That was the kingly line. Through whom primarily? Through David. And even though both his parents were born in the line of David, Joseph would not have qualified to be the earthly father simply because of the fact that he was in the wrong side of the line. See, one came through Nathan on down. The other one came through the wrong side, especially through Coniah. And that king was cursed by God, and that his offspring would never bring forth a king again. That's Joseph's line. But of course, he wouldn't have been the earthly father anyway because of the virgin pregnancy and resultant birth of the sinless Christ. But he wouldn't have qualified anyway. So at the point of his virgin birth, our Lord Jesus became Jewish royalty, descended from David and Bathsheba. And as noted, Mary is the descendant of their son, Nathan, whereas Joseph is a descendant of their son, Solomon. Legally, then, Joseph could be his father. And notice how lowly the line had become. They were living in Nazareth, one of the poorest spoken of cities in all of Israel. In addition to the fact, it's obvious they weren't very wealthy, and yet they were in that divine, or rather royal, line. Mary's line, as you know, is recorded in Luke, and Joseph's line is recorded in Matthew. Now you know why it's important to have those begats in there. If you ever wonder, why do we have so-and-so begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so? It's to prove the line of Christ, that he indeed qualifies to be what? Royalty. Jewish royalty. They can't say, no, he's not Jewish royalty because he's not born of Jesse or of David. Yes, he is, on both sides. Even if they just want to look at it from the physical realm. Joseph on the one side, Mary on the other. Now, why is it important for us to recognize him as Jewish royalty? Well, first of all, the term King of the Jews is correct, even though they wanted it removed. Secondly, and more important, as such, he fulfilled the Davidic covenant. And in his resurrected body and hypostatic union, he will reign forever as the Son of David. The third area is his battlefield royalty, which obviously makes us a part of that. That's where we're brought into the picture. This royalty is the result of his strategic victory at the cross of the angelic conflict. See, he started the great battle and the defeat. However, why does the battle still rage? Because the princes and princesses are still here on earth. You and I. And as long as we're here, Satan and all of his angels are going to try to do everything in their power to try to undo what was done on the cross. So how do you help to resolve the angelic conflict? Well, first of all, mankind does so by becoming a believer and then fulfilling the protocol plan of God. Not only does it place you closer to him and give you a phenomenal life, but it also secures the condemnation of the fallen angelic beings as they're consigned to the lake of fire at the end of the millennium. That is called the total resolution of the angelic conflict. So why was man created? To resolve the angelic conflict. There's the answer. But to say that without knowing everything that I just gave you would be ludicrous. You go to the average believer and you say, why was man created? And you know what you're going to hear? So God could have fellowship with him. That's what I was taught. Oh, in other words, God needed fellowship, so he created stinky, puny man. As if he didn't have fellowship with the other two members of the Trinity and billions of angels all around him. So he had to create a lesser being so he could have fellowship with them. Another one says, so he could save them. That does not satisfy any intelligent response. Why create man so you can save him? If you don't create him, you don't have to save him. Is that too deep? So you could have a lot of children running around in eternity. Or how about this one? God created man so that man would glorify God. Oh, man's done a great job of that, hasn't he? Including in this church. But to try to get somebody to lift a hammer to do something around here is like, well, that's another sermon for another time, isn't it? We are the most horrible people in the world as far as volunteering for anything. And then if you ever ask someone to RSVP, forget it. Westsiders are the biggest procrastinators that ever walked the face of the earth. Just go up to them and say, hey, you coming? Yeah, I'll put your name down. That's the way you have to do it here. If you wait for them to write you or call you, you'll wait till... Look how fast they return your calls when you leave a message on their machines. Oh, you called me last week. Forget it. The rapture has occurred. It wasn't that way. Something must have changed your attitudes. You know, at first, when I first came here, all we have to do is call a work day. We have 40 people out there. And I don't say you're too busy. If you're too busy, then you're too busy. Next, you'll be trying to sell me with the idea you're too busy to come to Bible class. Bible class first, then project second. We have a lot of them around here. Thank God for those that show up, but it's always the same ones. Well, there's my chew them in the air message, rear message. The battlefield royalty of our Lord is won at the cross. Now, he lived impeccably within the prototype power sphere, which is later given to us. And you see, that's how we fit into the picture. He lived in there and never got out, never sinned. So every time you get out of fellowship and sin as a result, why then you're just simply discounting what he accomplished. And you're letting the enemy win. You know, it's amazing to me, we have people in this church that are so absolutely sports-oriented and phenomenally competitive. But when it comes to the Christian life, they're throwing the white towel in all the time. Well, all right, Satan, you got your way. And some of you want to fight, you want to argue, you want to complain, but when it comes to the Christian life, you're as passive as they come. Shame on you. Of course, probably none of you here tonight, people that aren't here probably have to hear it, but they will on tape. All right, that judgment then is the beginning of the strategic victory, and then it is passed on to us. It is followed by his resurrection, ascension, and session. Remember that the cross was the greatest battlefield ever. Point three, the battlefield royalty makes Jesus Christ the ruler of elect angels and regenerate mankind. This is clearly taught in Colossians 2:14 and Hebrews 2:14. He actually destroyed the power that Satan once had called death. Point four, the battlefield royalty was given to our Lord Jesus Christ as a verbal commission. Sit down at my right hand. This is God the Father speaking to Christ in hypostatic union. He always sat there as God, but now we have the humanity of Christ seated as the victor. Point E, summary then. Divine royalty, Son of God. Known by two Hebrew titles, Jehovah Elohim. And remember, the Jehovah is understood. We don't really know how they pronounced it, since the Hebrew text omits the vowels. So what you have in the Hebrew text, remember in Hebrew you write from right to left, and what I'm going to do it this way, J-H-V-H in English. We assume that if you had Jehovah, there's where you put the vowels. But they're points. They're just little points. A slash, a dot, three dots. These are all different vowel sounds. But the Jews actually got to the point where they could read the Hebrew text without vowel points. That's the way they read the newspaper today. I have a problem with Hebrew to begin with, without removing the vowel points. And so this is the way you read Hebrew. Jehovah. See? And they can do it just by scanning across the top. Imagine English without vowels. That's my point. All right. Now, these were interpolated by translators. All we had was the equivalent of JHVH. Some would make the J a Y. And so you have Yahweh by some. Again, it's an interpolation. We don't know how they pronounced it. Some of the text, it's blank with reference to the holiness of that name. When they sang it in the Psalms, they just paused and sighed. That's how holy that name was. If they were going to use a name of God, they supplemented the word Adonai, or Adonai, for Jehovah. But when you combine the two, Jehovah Elohim, now you have his royal divine title. And that's how he is known in the Old Testament. This is the reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, his Jewish title, Son of David. And then third, his battlefield royal title, and he has many of them. King of Kings is one of them. What's another one? King of Kings. Lord of Lords is another. Anybody know another? No, that would be Old Testament again. Bright Morning Star. See, King of Kings gives Christ precedent over human rulers, and Lord of Lords give him precedent over angelic rulers. Because the Lords there refer to the angelic hierarchy. That's all found, by the way, Revelation 19, verse 16. And yet, look really how glibly we refer to our Lord. Not all of us, maybe some of us, but in Christendom in general. When in the Jewish mind, that name was so holy they wouldn't even utter it. And we just kind of blurted out, you know, Jesus. That's his title. It means Savior. And then we add to it the Lord Jesus. Or the full title, the Lord Jesus, who is the Christ. And unfortunately, we translate it the Lord Jesus Christ. It should be the Lord Jesus, the Christ. Now, the royal families of Jesus Christ. He's got a divine royal family, the Father and the Holy Spirit. He has a Jewish royal family, the dynasty of David. His battlefield royalty, guess who this is? The royal family of God, every church age believer. And then finally, we have his divine royalty controlling history. And therefore, he will judge the earth during the tribulation and establish his kingdom in the millennium. So we have his divine royalty controlling history, his Jewish royalty returning as the son of David, and his battlefield royalty. He becomes ruler of all the kings of the earth and terminates Satan's rulership over earth. You know who the ruler of this world is, don't you? Right now, Satan. That's why we don't sing that song in our hymn book, "This is my Father's world." No, it isn't. Satan owns it. Satan controls it. That's why it's called by most scholars, Cosmos Diabolicus, the devil's world. And that always is a reminder to me that don't look for too much in the devil's world. And don't get too upset with what people do in the devil's world. He's in control right now. So don't try to change the devil's world. You can't. But you got to live in it. See, there's where that whole Christian movement in politics has gone astray. They're trying to Christianize the United States. They're trying to force the millennium before the millennium. That's Satan's Trump. What was interesting is I always thought that Jimmy Carter was a believer until I heard him open his fat face the other day. And he just flatly said, "Why, I don't take the Bible literally," he says, "I just take it metaphorically. It's just loaded with nice stories." Oh, brother. Thank you, Jimmy. No wonder you were such a bad president. I firmly believe that Richard Nixon became a believer, and Ronald Reagan, obviously. Some of our great leaders were born again. Some of them weren't, but they were still great leaders. But when you start mixing your Christianity with your politics and it becomes the dictate of what you're trying to do to society, you're wrong. Why? This is the devil's world. Don't try to change it until the Lord Jesus comes. And you won't have to change anything anyway. He's going to make all the changes. A lot of people that would love to legislate morality. You can't legislate morality. You can't even legislate health. Well, imagine tomorrow a law comes out, everyone shall be healthy. Well, that's the guise in which they're doing all this stuff. They want to make you healthy. What they don't tell you is something is going to kill you. Because you have a corruptible body, and I don't care whether it's smoking, drinking, playing cards, dancing, or going to movies. Next, you're going to have to legislate against automobiles, and then sharp objects, because invariably somebody's going to get killed as a result of some sharp object. So everything is going to be rounded, as with children. No scissors that'll have points on them. Stupid. Where does it end? It doesn't. And that's what the whole thing with gun control is all about. It's stupid people running around frantic, trying to change the world. Since when, by the way, did criminals ever abide by the law anyway? So who gets stuck by gun control? The law-abiding citizen. Not the criminal. We already have laws in the books that protect us from the criminal owning and buying a weapon. They have them anyway. That's why they're called criminals. Because they break in the law. Law in, L-A-W-E-N, not L-A-U-N. L-A-W-N. Bobby Rice breaks the lawn, L-A-W-N, with a tiller. They break the law by doing a killer. I better quit while I'm ahead. All right, that is the doctrine of the royalty of Jesus Christ. I said it would be quick. I thought you'd want to get all these things down. Now we're ready for what? The royal family. Tomorrow night. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time together, the things that we again have learned, a reminder of the magnificence of thy Son, his royalty, his celebrityship. Dismiss us now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.